For this morning, we're going to study Hebrews chapter 10. This is an incredibly rich chapter of the Bible. I mean, they're all rich, but this one has so much in it. And it talks about the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. It talks about how His sacrifice is sufficient to remove our sin forever. It takes place right before the great chapter of faith, chapter 11, where the writer talks about all these men and women that trusted the Lord, even though they didn't see what was going to happen, and that they stayed faithful. But it sets up with chapter 10, and chapter 10 talks about Christ. It talks about who He is and what He has done. And in the middle of this chapter, chapter 10, the Spirit gives us seven very important verses, verses 19 to 25. And in verses 19 to 25, He specifically calls every person who has trusted in Christ to walk in this new life that God has given to us. And every one of these verses, 19 to 25, is a powerful encouragement to be confident and to hold fast in our faith and to be obedient and to utilize the gifts we've been given. Now, here this relates to what we're going to do in a couple weeks, so that we can encourage people and tell them about the hope that's in us. God has not saved us and given us gifts to hold those to ourselves. He saved us and given us gifts, so we'll go out and utilize them to make disciples of other people. So this is our challenge, and this chapter is just such a perfect passage for us as a congregation this morning, because we've asked the Spirit a couple weeks ago to shake us, to start to rattle the cage a little bit, to get us stirred up, and specifically to hear His voice so that we will be courageous, so that we will be effective in telling other people about Christ and serving Him in ministry. So that's where we are. This is what we come to this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, just four verses, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this fall, what the Lord has led us to is to establish some declarations of resolve. The first declaration of the resolve was what? Stir me to tell me what? Stir me to... Was anybody here? Stir me to know, right? Stir me to know, get fed by the Word, be hungry for the Word. I hope we haven't forgotten that already, because it was just a couple weeks ago. Stir me to know, get in the Word, be fed by what God has given to us in this book that we hold in our hands, which is unlike anything else we have. Stir me to know. Then last week, we talked about stir me to be holy, right? I hope this has been a different week for you. I hope you really sense the presence of God, and I hope that He stirred you to be holy. This morning, we have a new declaration of resolve. This one is, stir me to abide in Your presence. Stir me to abide in Your presence. Now, I chose this theme over stir me to pray, because while prayer is absolutely important, while it's a central part of our ministry, while we have talked about that and prioritized that and have a service for that and are going to go to the square and do that, that's not to minimize prayer in every way. But prayer, this abiding in God's presence goes beyond prayer. It's what establishes prayer. And a lot of times it's easy for us to compartmentalize prayer, right? To just asking the Lord for our requests. And to go to find help in Him when we're in crisis and we're in need and I need to run to the Lord, like the guy in the plane that we just talked about, right? He's in turbulence. I've been in bad turbulence over in Newark. It's not a party. And you kind of feel like we were at one point with the kids, we're tiny, we're flying to Newark, and the plane dropped a couple thousand feet like in a second, so much so that our drinks went flying up in the air. At that moment, you become a believer, right? Like, what's going to happen here? I've got two little kids, and I'm about to plummet to my death in New Jersey, which is not where I wanted to die. And at that moment, it's like everything becomes serious. So in moments of crisis, we cry out to God, God, I need your help. Or we make intercession for somebody and we pray for them. Like, can you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you this week. So we've got these three kind of compartments we have about prayer: my needs, my crisis, and somebody else. But prayer is so much more than that. And abiding in his presence is so much more than that. There is this unique depth of being in the presence of God that's like nothing else in our experience. When you've done it, you know there's nothing like this. And it's only when we see the value of abiding in God's presence that our prayer life will become very, very different. Because so many people, right, maybe it's you this morning, prayer is kind of obligatory and kind of repetitive, and you don't really know what to do, and you don't feel confident, and that's fine. Prayer seems difficult, but it's not. And when we understand the sense of being in the presence of God and this awesome privilege we have to draw close to God, and when we draw close to him, he, for some reason, draws close to us. And when we get that, all of a sudden prayer becomes very different. Now, why is this in Hebrews? Well, Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience. It's essentially Romans for Israel. All right, Romans, the great apologetic that Paul wrote to the Gentiles, an explanation, an apologetic of the gospel. This is what it's about. This is what you need to understand. Well, there's also an apologetic to the Jews. It's called Hebrews. And the reason this is written is because once Christ comes and dies and rises again, and the gospel then goes to the Gentiles now, the Jews had to have their thinking changed. Because for centuries, they had been God's chosen people. They had this rich history of God's covenant and God's blessing and God's leading and God fighting their battles and them moving into the promised land and them seeing his miraculous help and his blessing. But then also for centuries, they had consistently rebelled against him. And they had not trusted him. And they had disobeyed him. And they had even come to the point of building and worshiping idols, to the point where God sends prophets and he says, hey, be careful what you're doing. This is wrong. And the people are like, we don't want to listen to you. Remember our study of Jeremiah? We don't want to listen to you. We don't care what you're saying. We're fine. We're happy. We're fulfilled. We're doing what we want to do. And God says, fine. You can reap what you sow. And he divides the nation and takes each part into captivity, and then for 400 years he doesn't talk. There's nothing until Zacharias is in the temple, one of the few still worshiping God, and the angel appears to him and says, you're going to have a son. Even though you're old, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and your cousin Mary, she's going to have a son, and the angel appears to Mary and Joseph, and he says, you're going to have a baby even though you're not married, you've never been together. This baby's going to be named Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior of all people. God speaks after four centuries. And then Jesus comes along, and he teaches unlike anybody's ever heard, and he heals people physically and spiritually, and the people respond, but what do the religious leaders do? They violently reject him to the point that they plot against him and put him to death. So after Jesus rises again and he defeats sin and death and hell forever, he says to the disciples what we studied 2 weeks ago, right? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Nothing, no word God uses is ever accidental, right? He doesn't say, go and make disciples of Israel. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That meant the gospel was going out now. It was going to the Gentiles. The church that was established at Pentecost, the reason there were people from so many nations, and the reason they went and then took that to their homes is because God said the gospel is going to spread now. It's not going to be the Jews that are just the chosen people. He still has plans for them. He'll still fulfill that. But he says the gospel is for all. And the Jews didn't like that. And a lot of people rejected Jesus. We see this in the middle of Acts. We see this in Galatians. A lot of people rejected Jesus because that's an aberration of what I know. That's an aberration of what I believe. We're the special ones. We're the chosen people. The gospel shouldn't go to the Gentiles. So this person, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I speculate it's Paul, but we don't know. He writes to the Jews. And he says, here's what you need to understand. And he makes a strong defense of Jesus Christ and says, this is why Christ is the Messiah. You've been praying for the Messiah for years and you missed him. He was here. You put him to death, but you need to understand it is Christ. He fulfilled the law completely. And now he's the Savior of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. Now, why do I give you all that background? Because when you go back to verse 20, right, in verse 21, the writer talks about the high priest, the priest that goes before, and that had significance to the Jews because they had only known the high priest like Aaron who went into the tabernacle or the temple to make intercession, who went in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the people's sin. That was called the Day of Atonement. So that's what they knew. They knew that they could never go in there, right? The people, was the common person just allowed in the Holy of Holies? No, not even the regular priests were allowed in the Holy of Holies. They could go in the holy place, the little outer court of the inside of the temple, but the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God resided was the high priest one time a year. But look at what it says here. It says Jesus changed that. The rituals of the law, they're no longer in operation, not because they don't matter, but because Jesus fulfilled them. He perfectly accomplished them, and now he's introduced a new covenant of grace. He had actually become the Passover lamb. He had offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He had become the atonement. We celebrate it when we have communion, right? The body of Christ, the bread representing the sacrifice of Christ and the body that was given and broken for our sins, and then the cup of juice, which represents his blood, which was shed as an atonement, as a payment, as a covering for our sin. So the writer says, this is different. It's all changed. Because where the Holy of Holies was restricted from the people before, now Jesus has opened up access to God's throne of grace. And that's symbolized, right, on Good Friday. What happens when Jesus dies? It says the veil in the temple, which was a thick, thick curtain, probably 3 feet thick, the veil was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top, not with a chainsaw. God tore it in half. Why? Because that symbolized now everybody has access to the throne of grace. Christ has opened it up forever. So, look back at the text, verse 19. The writer says here, we now have confidence. Think about this for a Jew. Think about the background that they had, that they could never even go toward the temple, let alone go inside, let alone go in the holy place. He says, we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, because he is the great high priest who made this possible. In other words, we don't need a priest anymore. We don't need somebody that will pray for us. We don't need somebody that will make atonement for us. He's the one who's done it. He's opened up the access. Now, not only was that revolutionary for the Jews because they had no sense of being able to go in, now atonement becomes personal. Now it becomes accessible. But this is also a new concept for the Gentiles because they weren't even allowed to go to the temple. They were considered dirty and filthy. And in both cases, we have this awesome dichotomy between the previously seemingly unapproachable presence of the Holy God, and now there's a fresh availability. Now there's an open invitation to draw near to him with confidence. Think about how mind-blowing that was. And then you've got the aspect of the enemy. The enemy always tries to minimize any sense of fear of God. He always tries to minimize any sense of reverence for the Lord. So what will he do? He will tempt us to have a diminished view of the presence of God. He will tempt us to alter the view of God so it's something far less than his awesomeness and his authority and his holiness. That's why it is so vital to spend time in the presence of God. Because we need to be overwhelmed by his glory. Please hear that this morning. If you get nothing else this morning, I want us to get that. Be overwhelmed by the glory of God. What does his glory mean? It means the full measure of who he is. That he's the author and creator of life. He's the one true God. He's the one you can only describe as I am. He's the fullest expression of magnificence and power. We just sang, his name is above all other names. He alone is worthy of praise. There's not even a contender. Anybody that would even deign to say I'm a contender is just a fool. He's the holy, righteous creator and authority of all things. On Sinai, he appears as a consuming fire on the mountain. The mountain shook at his presence. When the people heard his voice, they fell down. God says, you can't even touch the mountain that I'm on, or you will die. When he allows Moses to go up and meet in his presence, Moses can't even see his face because God said, if you see my face, you will die on the spot. So he covers his eyes as he passes by. In Exodus 40, God's glory fills the tabernacle. And when Moses goes in to meet with him, you remember what happens? Same thing that happened on Sinai. When he comes down, his face is glowing. So much so that people are like, I can't talk to you right now. Could you put a veil over your face? Because I can't see you right now. We studied the Isaiah 6 passage last week, right? That the angels, the seraphim that are flying around the throne of God, what do? They cover their eyes. The angels. Because his presence is so wonderful. All they can say is holy, 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 holy. It's the only thing that can describe him. When Jesus comes, people immediately know he's from heaven. They say he's unlike anything we've ever seen or heard before. His teaching is straight from God. He heals every disease. He raises people from the dead. He completely calms a violent storm. Even the demons recognized him and begged him for mercy. What do we have to do with you? Please don't do it. Please, we know you're God. He's so awesome and transcendent that we will spend all of eternity praising him and we'll never have enough time. So when we enter into his presence in prayer, or when we study his holy word, or even when we come here for church, we need to have a true understanding of who we're meeting. We need to really understand whose presence we're in. And if you don't have that this morning, you don't feel that, then I want to encourage you, start with offering praise to the Lord. Because as you start to praise him, your heart starts to get the right perspective. And if that's still not getting you there, then ask him, Lord, I need a fresh understanding of who you are. I'm going to get in your word. I'm going to read about you. I'm going to study you. But Lord, I'm so blocked up. So I'm going to start to praise you and talk about your goodness. Listen, you just start naming the attributes of God, you're going to be there a while. You just start talking about the things he's done in your life, it's going to be a long list. And then say, Lord, help me understand. Now, included in that understanding is a complete awareness of our inadequacy before him. So much of the problem with people understanding, all of us, myself included, understanding the greatness of God is we're full of ourselves. We're so proud of who we are that we don't think about the goodness of God. But David says in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you even consider caring about us? It is mind-boggling, please hear this morning, it is mind-boggling that the Creator and Lord of all things, who has the power of life and death in his hands, would even take a second to consider my puny little life, let alone show us love and sacrifice for us. And then look back at verse 19. He says, here's what I want you to do in light of that. I want you to come boldly. I want you to enter my presence, my holy presence, with confidence. Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy in time of need. God's not holding back. He's not saying, hey, you better watch out. When you come into my presence, I'm going to intimidate you. I'm going to throw my glory around. I'm going to show you who is boss. And you know what? He'd be absolutely justified in doing that. But what does he say? Come boldly, with confidence. Now, the only way that we can do that is if there's a right relationship with him. If you wanted to meet a famous athlete this morning, or you wanted to have a discussion with a CEO, you just can't show up at their office and expect to be let in, right? You're going to have to call an agent. You're going to have to work your way through some assistants. You're going to have to work a lot of channels to try to secure a time if you're lucky. Unless you're giving them money, they're probably not going to waste their time on you. They're probably not going to mess with you because there's no relationship that's going to give you access. That's who we were before Christ. We had no access. We could cry out, but there was no right that we have. But what does the text says? It says that he opened up the veil, literally and figuratively. When he died, he opened up the veil so anyone who trusts in his resurrection, anyone who trusts in his victory over sin, is allowed to come right into the throne. Why? Because he says, now you're the children of God. You don't think that Michael Jordan's kids or Elon Musk's kids, when they want to meet with him, they can get right in, right? Paul Rhodes, no chance. No chance. I want to meet Elon Musk today. I want to talk about what he's doing with Tesla. Let's talk a little bit, Elon, about what's going on and why you named your kid some unpronounceable. Let's talk about that. Let's have a little chat. You think Elon's going to make time for me if I ring him up today and say, can you meet? No chance. But if someone close to him wants to talk, he's right there. Look at it. This is what Jesus has done for us. He says you can come to the Father anytime in prayer because the relationship has changed. I'm telling you now, I'm inviting you, come into my presence with confidence. But I want you to notice one very key word. Notice that it is his holy presence. We studied that last week, and that one word is a strong reminder that when we pray, we should never do it flippantly. We should approach him humbly, confessing in order to be consecrated, and then we should enjoy the honor of being accepted as his own. The same is true as a congregation. Let's come in on Sunday morning preparing our hearts. Let's come in ready. We can be chatting about the game out in the lobby, but once we enter into the room, I'm not saying it has to be all somber and depressing. I'm saying, listen, once we enter his sanctuary, our hearts should be preparing to worship him. Why? Because we have prayed for 11 years, Lord, we want you to fill this tabernacle with your presence. In fact, that's the reason why we chose the name for this church. We felt led that God was calling us to name it Harbor Rock Tabernacle. Not Harbor Rock Church, nothing wrong with church. But the idea was, Lord, we want you to fill this tabernacle. We want you to fill this place with your presence. We used to sing a chorus, some of you remember it, Welcome into this place. You would desire to abide in the praises of your people. So we lift our hands and we lift our hearts and we offer up our praise into your name. We need to sing that chorus again. Because every week, that's what we should be saying, right? Lord, we welcome you into this place. You tell us where two or three or more are gathered, you're there. You tell us that you abide in the praises of your people. So when we're singing these songs, it's not just, oh, we're singing this song because it's on the screen. No, God's abiding in those praises. When we offer up our prayer, God says, good, I'm going to store those in a bowl. Those are a sweet savor to me. When we open up his word, he says, this is my holy word that I gave you. My spirit wrote this. I want you to listen to it. It's profitable for your reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So pay attention to what's going on, not to what I'm saying. Never pay attention to what I'm saying. The hope is that the Holy Spirit's speaking through me. It's not my words. He invites us. Now, as we're overwhelmed by his glory, what does that do? It naturally leads us to be humbled by his love and his mercy. When we remember what it cost Jesus, think about this. When we remember what it cost Jesus for us to have access to the Father, how many know that there's no way we can approach him with any degree of pride or entitlement? Hey, I belong here. I'm going to talk to God now. Listen, that mindset is counter to everything that the enemy and the world and even some popular preachers tell us about the Lord. That God owes it to you for you to be happy. That there shouldn't be any restrictions on our lives. And I want to tell you, we know that line of thinking is wrong, and we know that Hebrews 10 is right. Because the Spirit's teaching is very clear. Just go verse by verse. Verse 19, we enter into His presence only through the blood of Christ. Only through His sacrifice. When you pray, always pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because He's the only reason you're there. And I don't mean to be legalistic about that, but some of, well, thank you, Lord, and in His name. No, name the name of Jesus. Name His name. That's why you're there. You're only there because of His blood. Verse 20, that way, I'm sorry, I'm worked up this morning. You're going to have to live with it. Verse 20, this way was inaugurated. How? Through the veil. His flesh offered for us. That's what made it possible. Verse 21, He is the high priest who makes perfect and permanent atonement for us. He's the one who did it. Verse 22, we can only approach Him through faith. That He has washed us from our evil conscience. Do any of us see in those four verses promotion of self? Do any of us see the ability or the right to be there on our own? Do we see where God is honored to have us in His presence? That He's thrilled that, man, I'm so glad you showed up, Rhodes. I owe you. And why am I picking on that? Because there are preachers that are actually saying things like that. That's not what God's Word says. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 about the man who had a huge debt that he owed to the king, so much so that there was no way he could ever repay it. And the king's about to throw him into jail, and the man pleads, and he falls and he says, please, I beg you, show me some mercy, give me some more time. And the king says, I tell you what, I'm going to forgive the whole thing. I'm just going to wipe out the debt. And instead of being grateful that he had received such a profound gift, what does he do? He runs back out and he shakes down a guy who owes him far, 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 far less. And Jesus told us that not only to remind us that we need to forgive each other, because that's the main point of the parable, but I believe he also told us to remember what he's done for us. So quick not to forgive. So quick just to take it all for granted. Especially if we've been saved a long time. Don't you love a new believer? They're so infectious. It's just like, ah. And those of us that have been saved 30 years, like, I got to go to church today. Reading through the Bible. I don't know. I've read the Bible before and in parts. I don't know. Why does apathy set in? We should be more and more excited every day. And listen, this is such a key to our prayer and our time in His presence. We have to honestly confess our impurity. We have to be humbled by how filthy we once were. None righteous, not one. Dead to sin, condemned, separated from God, hopeless. Our works are rubbish, Paul says in Philippians 3, compared to His holiness. I think this is why a lot of people don't pray. They don't want to enter into the presence of God because they know to enter into the presence of God, they're going to have to own up to what they've done. They don't want to do that. So, I'll go to God when the plane's dropping. And I'll go to God when I really, need something for Him to do like some genie. But, daily time in His presence, come on, that's going to be uncomfortable. Look at what He says. I'm offering to wash you. Clean. I'm giving you full assurance when you trust. I'm handing you unfailing promises. There is an open way to my throne of grace at any time, and I'm doing this in such a way that you can come boldly and with confidence. How many know that's absolutely stunning? That's so unimaginable for our puny little brains. No offense. That God would do this. So when we come into his presence, we need to be amazed at who he is, and we need to be overwhelmed by how thoroughly he's cleansed us by his grace. And that leads to the third part of abiding in his presence. Be grateful for his willingness to listen and be gracious. Be grateful for his willingness to listen and be gracious. Listen, confidence and full assurance of hope without wavering are all based on one little phrase. It's at the end of verse 23. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. When we go to him as his children with our problems and with our needs and with our hopes, he says, what do you need? What do you need? Let your requests be made known. What an amazing sentence. It's so undeserved. It's so unexpected because he's so kind. What a gift he has given to us. Not only to abide in his presence, not only to revel in his mercy, but listen, he says, you can come and ask for more mercy. You can come and ask me for more help. Why would we ever reject that? Why would we ever turn aside from that? Listen, that's not a question to shame us, all right? It's not. It is a logical question to ask of ourselves. We have a new and living way through the veil. Why would we not use every opportunity to go to him? Why would that not be the default upon the default upon the default? Many of you know the old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. How many know that old hymn? Good, like all of you. I never knew this till this week. It was written by a man named Joseph Scriven. He had a very hard life. He had enrolled in military college to prepare for an army career, but bad health forced him to abandon that goal. Then his fiancée died in a drowning accident on the eve of his wedding. He moved, started a new life, met another woman. That fiancée died of a short illness before that wedding. He couldn't find a steady income. He resorted to living in the homes of friends. A lot of people thought he was kind of eccentric and weird. He did a lot of work with people who were poor and disabled and helpless. And people kind of shunned him, made him a pariah because they didn't like that he did that. And he wrote the lyrics not as a song. He didn't set out one day and say, I think I'll write a song about my life. He had written these words to his mother in a private journal to comfort her in a difficult time. And a friend of his found it and said, you should put that to music. Now, knowing all of that, listen to what Joseph Scriven wrote. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry, say it with me, everything to God in prayer. How often in our time praying and just being in his presence do we just thank him? Just thank him. Imagine praying for 10 minutes and just doing nothing but thank him. No requests, no I have need, then Lord, I got a tough week, none of that. Just thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Everybody loves to be thanked, right? When you've done something loving and kind and sacrificial, you want somebody to say, thanks for doing that. I really appreciate that. What he has done is so far beyond our comprehension that we need to thank him over and over and over and over again. Because when we come and thank him, and then with that proper perspective on who he is and what he's done, then we let a request be made known to him. Then, third part, we need to spend time listening. What does the Bible say? Be still and know that I'm God. Why? Because there's a lot of stuff in my head this morning. There's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of barrage. There's a lot of junk. And one day after another, how is it Sunday again? Like there's so much stuff. And he says, stop. know that I'm God. And we might say, how do I know it's him? Because the enemy's a deceiver and he lies. Well, what did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. And listen, I can't explain that or expound upon that. There's no alternative to it. It is what it is. My sheep know my voice. When we walk with the Lord, when his spirit is filling us daily, we will hear him. It is a promise, and we will know that it is him. Now, that's especially true when we set aside intentional time to quiet ourselves. Get rid of the distractions. Why? Because the enemy is going to try to deceive us by imitating the Lord. And that's where knowing God's word, that's why we started, stir me to know, right? Knowing God's word, that gives us discernment because we will recognize distorted half-truths. We'll recognize when Scripture is being told, that's not what Scripture says. I'm memorizing 91 verses this year. That's not what the Bible says. I read through the whole Bible. Going to do it again. That's not what the Bible says. That's a lie. So verse 22, look at what it says. We can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We can gain strength knowing that Psalm 91 is true. What does it say? It's on the screen. He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Then I'll say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. That means a fortification. Notice, keep that up for a second, that dwelling in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty is a purposeful decision. That's a choice. That's an action. We will not recognize his presence. We won't feel his presence unless we are in his presence. Well, God's out there and I keep praying, doesn't help me. Are you in his presence? Well, I prayed a couple times. No, are you in his presence? Are you hiding under the shadow of his wings? Are you in the shelter of the Almighty who promises to be a fortress and a bulwark and a cave for you, who promises to guard you and protect you against the evil that's trying to come against you? Are you in his presence? Listen, if there's any hesitation, the answer is no. So this is the final and absolute essential component of abiding. We have to stay faithful to stay near him. We have to stay faithful to stay near him. It has to be a consistent, persistent, unwavering priority every single day. I was reading an article by a pastor this week, and he said, the manna wasn't good the second day. How many know that's right? Why did God pour down bread from heaven, but if they didn't gather it all up, or they tried to store some of it in their tent so they didn't have to go out the next morning, God would allow it to spoil. It didn't taste good anymore. On the first day, it was like little wafers of honey, and you'd eat it, and I was like, oh, that's so delicious. We don't have any food, and God's raining down bread from heaven. And he said, tomorrow morning, there will be more. But some of the people are like, well, I don't feel like waking up early to go get manna tomorrow. It's a Saturday, for Pete's sake. I want to sleep in and watch the pregame. So tell you what, kids, gather up extra. Put it in the tent. Nobody will know. And they went to make breakfast the next morning at 10 a.m. And the manna wasn't good anymore. What is God telling us? He's saying, my mercies are new every morning. There's manna every day. There's a provision that is specific for today. Isn't that so awesome? You know what? The manna God's going to give you on Tuesday will not be as the same as the manna you're going to get on Friday. Why? Because each day has its own needs. You say, well, Paul, it's bread from heaven. Bread from heaven's bread from heaven. Yeah, but there's something different because his mercies are new every morning. So what does that mean? That means I need fresh time in his presence every single day so that I can receive the fresh grace for that day, so that God can show me I'm here. I'm going to help you. I'm going to protect you. Abide in me. Wait for me. Listen, this is the only answer for stress and for worry. And we can try to dismiss that away, and we can say, well, Paul, you don't know what I'm facing, and my problems are different. But listen, trusting in ourselves is not working too well, is it? Depression is higher among Christians than it's ever been. The divorce rate is the exact same as unbelievers. 1,800 pastors quit every month. You want to tell me we've got it figured out? And to make sure we don't feel sorry for ourselves, remember that Jesus was fully human. No one faced more pressure, more temptation, more stress, more spiritual opposition than him. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. How did he fight off the opposition and the stress and the fear and the demands? He abided with the Father. He spent time alone with him consistently at night when he was so exhausted. We saw this in The Chosen, one of the episodes. After a 16-hour day, just beat up spiritually, just beat up emotionally, just beat up physically, just facing so much. And the Pharisees are over here criticizing and plotting against him. And the people are pressing against him and demanding that he heal them. And he's got demons crying out at him. And the disciples are doing their own thing and talking about how great they are. And every day, he just wants to lay down in the tent. But what does he do? He goes and spends time with the Father. That's where his strength came from. He was fully human and fully God. And he says in John 4, I have food you don't know anything about. Jesus was not hiding bagels and lox. He had spiritual food. And that nourishment, listen, we're done. That nourishment only comes from time alone with him, abiding in his presence every day. I don't know about you, but I need the Lord to stir me to abide in his presence. So, Paul, how do I do that? Change your schedule. Get less busy. Start this week. I want to encourage this. I want to challenge this. I even debated this morning. Should I say 20? And the Lord said, no, you should say 30. Set aside 30 minutes a day this week to just get alone with the Lord. Put your blasted phone away. Put it away. No, it's on the table here in case somebody texts me. You're not that important. Put your phone away. Turn it off. Put it in a drawer so you're not tempted to glance at it if something comes in your mind while you're praying. I'm not saying you have to pray for 30 minutes. I'm saying spend time alone with the Lord for 30 minutes. No distractions, just you and him. Say, oh, I got 4 kids and my life's so busy. Then wake up earlier or go to bed later. Or tell the kids to watch TV or do a homework assignment and you go spend some time with the Lord. Listen, that's going to make you a better parent. It's going to make you happier to be around. You know what? We'll be amazed how rich that time is. We'll be amazed how easy it is to hear his voice. Make Sunday morning non-negotiable. Oh, Paul, you just want the room full. Yeah, I do want the room full. It should be full. It should be overflowing. We should be in 2 services. This is non-negotiable. It's not negotiable. Thursday nights, be here. Well, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not. This is necessary. It's necessary. The great Scottish pastor Andrew Murray, many of us have read his books. He wrote this. It's on the screen. The first and chief need of our Christian life is fellowship with God. The divine life within us comes from God, and it's entirely dependent upon him. As I need every moment afresh the air to breathe, as the sun every moment afresh sends down its light, so it is only in direct living communication with God that my soul can be strong. You know what was bad about this week? It was gray every day. We know what's coming, right? 3 weeks in winter where we don't see the sun, where the sky's white, where nothing's happening. You can't tell if it's 10 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You just know it's getting darker at 4:30. I fought this week being happy. Because every day I looked out and it was gray. We know the value of light, right? sun comes out. We're like, oh, I was sitting in my office before the service, and the sun came out. I'm like, ah, yes, sun, because it's going to rain the rest of the day. And the clocks are going to change soon, and we know that winter is going to bring that white sky. Listen, I've said before, it can be 30 below and 10 feet of snow. If the sky is blue and the sun's out, I don't care, because I'm in a good mood. How much more true is that spiritually? To get that life and that food and that encouragement in His presence? So this week, without fail, spend 30 minutes a day abiding in His presence. Start keeping a record of what you're praying. Out on the table this morning, we have these little prayer books, okay? And this prayer book, I'll try to do this with one hand. Inside is a list. I'm holding it upside down. List of prayer requests, list of date you prayed it, list of date it was answered, because God answers prayer, right? Start tracking what you're praying about. Start tracking who you're praying for. Well, I can keep track. No, you can't. Start putting it down. Start depending on the Lord. Start trusting the Lord's going to answer our prayers, because He does. So grab one of these, and this is your, this is not for anybody else to see. This is just for you. Start praying for people. Start praying about things, even difficult things. Then we're also inaugurating a new program at the church. Not really a program, it's just an initiative. We've got little cards that we've printed out. I think we got 500 or 1,000. I actually left them in my office. I got to get them to the front. It says, how can we pray for you? What we're going to do is we're going to hand these out, not just Saturday on the square. We're going to hand these out wherever we go. You're at a restaurant, leave it with the tip. Somebody seems like they're struggling, you don't have to say a word to them. Just walk by. Love to be able to pray for you. Or be like Adam Lopez and pray for everybody that you meet, which is awesome. I wish I was like that, right? Never shy. Somebody says, how can I pray for you? I want to just remind you that we'll pray for you. Online, we've got a new webpage that you can submit your prayer requests to. We have an email address. People can submit their prayer requests. You say, well, nobody will do that. You'd be surprised. People are like the guy at the shore, right? Sitting there, he's had two kids kill themselves. He's driving a truck through Racine. Why would you go to the lake if you're driving a truck through Racine? It's 8 miles from the highway to the lake. It wasn't an accident. That was the Lord. Let's start to say, I'd like to pray for you. You don't know me. You don't owe me anything. I'm not trying to get you to come to my church. This is not about church, okay? It's not about this church. It's about, I want to pray for you. And then when the word goes out, we'll get you that request. We're going to start to really pray for people. We're going to show them love. How do we love people? We pray for them. We tell them about the hope. Let's testify to those people. Listen, I've been in a similar situation, and God answered that prayer. He is so good, and He's so gracious, and I want you to know that. Listen, we'll pray for you. So I want you to grab a bunch of these. Put them in your wallet, put them in your purse, put them in your car. I don't care where they are. Just don't waste them, because we want to pray that God will work. Okay? Let's enter in His presence right now.